Just before we take a break for a couple of weeks, I'd like to look at the last one of the 13 ikrim or fundamentals, articles of faith, if you like, that we have been studying together. The theme that we followed for the last few weeks or couple of months has been the 13 fundamental elements of creed or belief, if you like, that are phrased in the familiar Ani Maamin Bemuna Shleima, I believe with perfect faith, running through all the fundamental issues on which Torah stands. The 13th of them is Ani Maamin Bemuna Shleima, believe with perfect faith, Shetihiyeh Tchiyas HaMeisim, that the dead will be, or there will be a resurrection of the dead, at the time when it, very hard to translate, at the time when it occurs to Hashem, or the time when it comes up in his consciousness, when he decides, in other words, that is the last principle, that there will be a resurrection. The issue here is, there are a number of issues. One is, perhaps the most fundamental issue is, why is this one of the fundamental elements? Why is this an ikkar? Why is this necessary as a root? Let's try and think it through. First of all, the simple understanding here, which is no doubt true, but of course tonight we'd like to try and get beneath the surface, is that the resurrection, Tchiyas HaMeisim, means that people who are no longer alive will be alive again, right? I mean, quite literally, that graves will open and parts of human bodies will reconnect, be reconstituted, and there's a lot written in the Talmud, in the Gemara, there's a lot written in... There are some things that will not exist in the future world. There's a lot written also in the Kabbalistic writings about exactly what it will look like. There's a debate in the debate in the Talmud about whether the corpses or the bodies that are resurrected when they're reconstituted will have their clothes on or they won't have their clothes on, and it's learned from various natural phenomena. There's a fascinating discussion about this. There is a set of premises or sources that the Talmud adduces to derive this principle, or at least make it more perhaps something that can be heard of a bit more easily. For example, when a person says it's hard to believe in such a thing because we're constrained by the things we're familiar with, that means we tend to be constrained by our own experience, right? And since we've never seen a dead person revived, you may have read about it on occasion in classic sources or in Tanakh, even there you find it to happen very seldom, or in Talmudic times, but it's completely out of our experience. And therefore, that sort of thing, a natural human failing, is that we find it hard to identify or to believe, if you like, things that we don't, that we haven't experienced. Of course, there's no logic to that, but that is how we function. So the Gemara says that you have an example of this in the world. In other words, I think you recall probably that last week we said, or perhaps the week before, I don't remember, we said that every transcendent experience has a tangible representation in the world. Do you remember that idea? And one of the specific reasons for that is because in order to believe in or attach yourself to something transcendent without any tangible example may be too much to ask, right? And therefore, whether it's the idea of the soul bonding with Hashem in a oneness, even though there's a giver and a receiver, how that paradox works, we said there's the bonding of marriage, etc. Every element that one is supposed to relate to in the higher world, there's a tangible form of that you can begin as the learning ground, if you like, or the learning experience, and use that as a springboard to project into what it must be like in the desired area. So here the Talmud brings a number of issues to prove or to demonstrate that Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection, the revival of the dead, is not only a phenomenon that you can relate to, but more specifically that you can relate to it from within the Torah itself. Simply being able to relate to it, one of the examples the Gemara brings is that there's an animal that goes through a process that is so remarkably, that is so biologically remarkable, that it should be enough for a sensitive observer of the world to begin to think about it at least. And that is, whatever the name of that creature is, perhaps not familiar to us, but we would translate it as some sort of a caterpillar, probably. Because the life cycle of a caterpillar is a remarkable thing. And tonight's not obviously the time to go into a lecture on zoology, but I'm sure you're familiar, just as I am, with the fact that there are certain creatures, certain worms, that are having a life cycle where they cycle through something that is the opposite of what they are in another phase of their life cycle. The way a caterpillar, for example, reproduces is that when the time comes, it is spinning a cocoon into which it crawls, and inside that cocoon it disintegrates. In fact, if you open the pupa of a caterpillar during that phase, you don't find a small or shriveled caterpillar. You find a gelatinous, non-identifiable material. It looks like it's hard to imagine that anything living could come from that. But yet, when that phase of the cycle has been gone through, what happens is the cocoon opens and a butterfly comes out. Now, you have to be incredibly insensitive as an observer of the world not to notice that those two life forms could hardly be more opposite to each other. The worm is an earthbound, slow, sluggish, colorless, drab creature. On the contrary, when you wish to describe the proverbial way of describing something that is part of the earth, right, is a slug or a worm. And yet, in order to reproduce, it goes through a phase of its cycle, which is exactly the opposite. A butterfly is probably the epitome of that which is ethereal, diaphanous, coloured, it's light, it flies. I mean, you'd have to be very, very insensitive. Basically, you have to be so insensitive that there's no hope for you. If you cannot see that is a remarkable way to solve a biological problem. If you're an engineer and you are asked to design a creature that lays eggs, that continues its life cycle, that there are a lot easier ways to design, biologically, to design the genetics of a creature than having it reproduce through those two completely opposite phases. Actually, the Talmud says that the conception of a child is even more remarkable than the resurrection of the dead, because the conception of a child happens from a thing that was never a child. It happens from something that never was a person. And the resurrection is simply a reconstitution of that which already was. And therefore, in basic terms of logic or science, it's much less wondrous. The only thing that makes you unconvinced about that is because you're familiar with the conception of a child. It happens all the time. And simply because it happens all the time, you don't see its mystery. But it's an incredibly mysterious and miraculous event that a human being should be formed out of the material that forms a human being is stupendous. The resurrection of the dead, compared to that, is something that should raise a yawn. But the truth is that when a child is born, because you're familiar with it, you say Mazel Tov. But if you were sitting at the side of the cemetery one day and the ground sort of shook slightly, and then a few bones, you know, started, you'd probably need, you know, therapy. But the truth is that you'd be wrong, because it's a less marvelous, yes, it's a less, in terms of first principles in logic, it is less marvelous to reconstitute that which once was than that which never was. And the Talmud has examples like that. And then this goes much deeper, of course. The womb, the Hebrew word for the womb is also the grave. Right? The sages referred to a woman's womb as a kever, which is as a kever, for example, opening of the womb is the same as the word they use is the grave. The grave, of course, has similarity. I mean, there's a long discussion here, but we mean certainly that which has died will live, and that is contrary to our experience. Our experience in the world is that which lives dies, not that which has died will live. Yet that's an axiom of our belief, and that's why it's a fundamental of faith, as it were. It's not something that you see directly, but it is one of the axioms. Now, what's beneath the surface here? What lies beneath the surface? Let's pose at least one question. Why is it that this is a fundamental? You know, we've shared together many times the idea that these axioms or these premises are fundamental in more than one way. You recall that we said, I'm sure you recall that we said that the Rambam's opinion here is that these 13 things are not necessarily, or rather not only fundamental because they're philosophically fundamental, but that they're fundamental because they are those items, those 13 things, which are the positive converse of 13 things that mean spiritual death. You remember we built this idea? We said that there are 13 things that the Rambam lists in his delineation of those categories of transgressions, if you like, of spiritual mistake, if you like, that constitute the severing of vital organs in the neshama. Things that if you do, you have no spiritual life. The way it's put there is no share in the world to come. Right? No life in the higher world. If you transgress one of those 13 things, belief in Hashem's existence, for example. And we explained that those 13 are really the insults, or they're the severing of vital organs. These 13 are nothing other than the positive phrasings of those 13 things, right? The reason we phrase these as 13 so to speak important things is because they are the building of these vital organs on which life depends. You learn that, not directly, but you learn it indirectly from the fact that we have sources that say that if you cut one of those 13, you've died spiritually. So we can infer that those are the 13 things to be carefully built and guarded. But underlying this is another idea that we've touched on many times, and that is that not only are these the converse of those 13 negative things, they're also fundamental. Don't miss that point. The Bala Ikrim, another main opinion in this area, other than the Rambam, makes it very clear that his understanding is that Ikka means a root, it means a fundamental, that on which the building stands. In fact, one of his attacks on the Rambam, one of his questions on the Rambam, as I pointed out, is that he said that if you're really dealing with fundamentals here, why do you need 13? Why do you need 13? He breaks it down to just 3. Because if you're talking about things on which the structure stands, there really only are 3 things. In fact, there really is only 1, and that's Hashem's existence. Because if really He is all that there is, and His existence supports all other aspects of existence, He really said it all. And I think we explained that's why we say there are 13. 13 always means 1, right? Like we explained before, the word Echad in Hebrew, which means 1, adds up to 13. You add the numbers of the word Echad, the letters, it adds up to 13. It's only a Torah way of saying 13 elements that bond into a unity. Yeah, it's a common and well-known idea, and we've been through it many times. But if these things are, at whichever level fundamental, whether there's really one of them, or whether they're 3, or whether it's worth saying 13, they are the elements on which the structure stands. Now the question we have to ponder this evening is, why is it so fundamental that the dead will be revived? Why is that fundamental, that dead people will be revived again and walk the earth in their bodies? You know, the Rambam's opinion, let's get this absolutely clear. The Rambam's opinion is, and many follow him, although there are other versions of this in Kabbalistic sources, but without getting complicated, his opinion, which we're dealing with this evening, is that the resurrection of the dead is before the world to come. In other words, let's get this clear. A timeline of the world's history would look like this. There are 6,000 years of history that we inhabit now. We now in the year 5761, very close to the end. By the year 6000 begins another 1,000 years from this year 6000 to the year 7000 of a Shabbat type of existence, right? The Gemara says that Olam Charuv, the world will be destroyed then. Doesn't mean destroyed, of course, it means built. But it means in its present form will be destroyed. Okay? Just like Shabbos, just like Shabbat is the... Just like Shabbos is where the week ends and the confluence of all that's been built happens then as a completely transcendent day built out of the elements of the 6. That's what that 1,000 years will look like. And the Talmud has incredible descriptions of what it will be like and what human souls will look like in that phase. It's we're not going to go into that now. But that is beyond the resurrection. Then there's an 8,000 years and a 9th and a 10th. And there's many sources of what will be in the 8,000, in the 8,000 years, music, there'll be an eighth note or an eighth string to the harp, and there'll be a 10-stringed harp in the 10. Different colors will be visible. We're talking here all just analogies for higher things. But what we want to focus on now is, where's the resurrection? When we talk about Tchias HaMaisim, we have to put our heads into this. This is fundamental Jewish understanding. Where is this phase of resurrection of the dead, Tchias HaMaisim? So most of us have a very vague idea that after death, there's a thing called the world to come, and that sort of subsumes everything. But it's not right. After death is not the world to come. After death is the world of souls, where souls are now. It's like a holding zone. We're not talking about that. That's Olam HaNeshama. That's a different thing. We're talking about Tchias HaMaisim. That is a very specific phase. And where it is in the timeline is at the end of the 6,000 years, before the end of the 6,000 years, until the end of 6,000. That's where it is. In other words, if history began back here, and we have 6,000 years of human history, which is going to end here, and this will be the 7,000 years, then somewhere before the year 6,000, right? Somewhere after the Messianic advent, just after the Mashiach comes, or during a certain phase of the Messianic era, will be the dead revived. And that's an interesting debate in the sources. Again, certain Kabbalistic sources, some put the resurrection as being at the end of a 40-year period after the Mashiach arrives, and some say the dead will be revived over the 40 years, etc. There are many details, many, many different facets, all of which are true. But that's not the main issue for us now. The main issue is that this phase of resurrection will be part of the Messianic age. Part of the Messianic age. And it will be people who have died re-inhabiting their bodies and walking around in a physical world. In fact, there's one opinion in the Talmud that what the world will look like then will be exactly the way it looks now. Exactly the way it looks now. We're talking about dead people getting up, being reconstituted. In fact, the Talmud says they will get up with all their injuries. People will be resurrected with the bodies with all the mutilations and injuries and illnesses that they suffered and then be healed. They mean literally. And the world will be constituted by the Jewish nation and also non-Jews walking the face of the planet until the year 6000, when things transcend into another more spiritual realm. And there's an interesting debate in that. Will there be physicality there, and what does that mean? And that's not our subject now. But during the Messianic age, there will be a time during which the world will be inhabited by these resurrected human beings. Who will they be? How many will there? There's a lot of details. In case you've been enjoying the discussion so far, we should just throw in a note of caution here. And that is that there's no guarantee that all of us will be there in that phase. There is a guarantee that we'll all be there in the subsequent phases. Because the world to come, everybody has a share in the world to come. But who will participate in that intermediate zone called the resurrection? A very specific thing. First of all, it says only 600,000 people. That's not yet difficult news, because most of us in this generation are split sparks, if you like, split embers of bigger souls that we constituted previously. And therefore, it could be that many people could be there coalesced into a bigger neshama. Now, this has to do with reincarnation and division of souls. Also needs more discussion. But essentially, to have a share in the resurrection, there are certain criteria. One of them, for example, is you have to be connected to Torah. You have to have a connection to Torah. Because Torah is the tal shel tchia. Torah is the dew of resurrection. That liquid, as it were, that spiritual substance, which will invest the soak, as it were, the earth of death, and bring about that recrudescence or that resurrection, is Torah itself. And therefore, only people who have absorbed that energy, which is eternal life, ultimate life, which is Eitz Chaim of Torah, will be able to be part of that resurrection. What does it mean to have a share in Torah? It's very clear. To have a share in Torah, you have to either learn it, you have to work and labor in the understanding of Torah, or there is one other method, and that is you can fund such activity. Right? That means if you pay. That doesn't mean you're exempt from learning yourself, of course. You still have to learn yourself. But you can earn your share in Torah by making it possible. That means that according to the strict opinion, you have to pay for somebody to learn who would not have been able to do so otherwise. Not just add a luxurious element. That means you have to fund a Torah learning effort that is in the world because of you. The logic of that, of course, is not because you can get away with paying. The logic is that your money is you. Because your money is earned by... How is your money earned? Your money is earned by having spent time to work to earn it, or to manufacture goods that have resulted in exchange of value. And every year's salary that you have generated has cost you a year of your life. So the year's salary that you hold in your hands or you have in your bank is you may think of it as capital or money, but really what you hold there in that value is a year of your life. If you spent a year doing nothing other than generating those funds, then you've taken a year of your life and translated that into these funds. Right? Now, it's a very important, in fact, it's a critical issue what you do with those funds. If you would take those funds and absolutely waste them, for example, you would be squandering and crumbling a year of your life. I mean, it's purely logical, this is not... But if you take those funds and you spend them on something that's at least worth what your year of your life, then you recapture that value. And so if you can spend a year doing nothing other than walking in a circle, actually that's probably... But take some example of an activity that is not worthwhile in its own right, because then obviously generating value there as well. But if you're doing an activity that is not worthwhile in its own right, other than it earns a salary, there are activities like that. So then the year that you spent doing nothing other than earning the salary is now represented by that. This is why the Talmud says, this is why the Chazal says, sages say, that righteous people love their money more than their bodies. This is misinterpreted as being the fact that they're avaricious and they want... But by definition, a righteous person is not avaricious, doesn't want money. But it means that he understands that anything that he owns, right, represents life. That's why Yaakov Avinu goes back over the river at night and risks his life for a few small vessels. Because he knows that everyone represents a drop as it were, of his life essence. So what you do with your possessions in Jewish thinking, right, is absolutely critical. It's not peripheral. So if you take your money that's been earned by a month of salary, that was earned by doing nothing meaningful in the world, and you pay for someone to learn Torah for a month, right, if it's not you, for someone else, who wouldn't have learned otherwise? So there's Torah learning in the world that you caused, so it's your merit. You bought it, you can do it, you can exchange value that way. So you either have to make it, you have to facilitate it in a way that it wouldn't have been, or you have to learn it. If you're a woman, then apart from your own Torah learning, you can also facilitate it if you send your husband or children to learn, for example. So then you get the merit of their Torah learning. You don't only get the merit of your mitzvahs and your chesed, you also get the merit of their learning, not 50-50, but 100-100. And a woman who does no learning of her own, which is not right, but if she does none of her own, but she facilitates others who do learn, she shares with her husband or her sons, not 50-50, 100-100, 100% each. Similarly, incidentally, the person who pays for someone else to learn shares 100% with that person. So there are certain requirements here for Tchias HaMesim. But the point that I want to emphasize now is that according to this scheme, Tchias HaMesim is part of a physical universe. The Talmud has an argument, there's a discussion in the Gemara about whether the resurrection, about Tchias HaMesim, about Mashiach, the Messianic age, whether the world will look familiar to us or it will be completely different. Will it be some transcendent spiritual situation, or will it be physically constitute the way that we're familiar with the world now? There's a famous argument in the Talmud. One opinion, the majority opinion, is that the world will not be anything like it is now. There's another opinion, that of Shmuel in the Talmud, who holds, Olam kaminhago noyeg, the world will continue in its way. Absolutely the same as it is now. Right down to poverty. Of course, poverty will not be unrequited. There will be poor people, although they'll be given their needs. The only difference is they'll be given it as opposed to... But the world will be normal. We know that the deep tradition is that in these areas there are no arguments. So how can there be, at one and the same time, a world that is normal and a world that is completely spiritualized? And that the great Kabbalistic master, the Arizal, results, and he explains, and of course the more you see it, the more you see how this has to be. The Arizal says that of course both are true. It will be a world that is physically normal to those who have only physical eyes. That means that according to the degree of transcendence that you've incorporated in yourself, to that degree will you see beneath the surface of this normal-looking world. It will be normal for those who perceive it as normal. They will perceive only a very beautiful and idyllic world. They'll perceive a world in which there are no wars, a world of no terror, no fear, no possibility of death. I mean, this is called the normal world, no possibility of death. The temple will stand, whether built in fire or partially in fire, but nevertheless, essentially a normal world. The dispensation, political, if you want to use that word, dispensation of the world will be Torah. Everyone subscribing to it. There'll be no political entities other than that. The ruler of the world will be the Mashiach, completely uncontroverted, universal king. That's how the world will look. But those who have incorporated spiritual depth into their consciousness will see much beyond that. The analogy they bring is the verse, the pasuk says that when the Mashiach comes, malaha aretz dea, the world will be filled with das, that means inner wisdom, kamayim leyam mechasim, like water covers the ocean. So all the commentaries ask, what do you mean like water covers the ocean? What does that mean? And their answer is the water covers the ocean in a level way, but the depths, the unperceived depths, are very different. There's places where the water surface of the ocean is flat and you can stand. There's other places where it goes down miles. That means the perception on the surface will be the same, but according to the depth beneath the surface, there's endless potential depending on what one is. Now, during that phase, when the world is at least superficially normal, people who are not alive will be walking the earth's surface, right? They will be walking around. Now, after that will come the various phases of what we call the world to come. Now, if that's true, you have to ask yourself a question, who needs it? Who needs Tchias HaMesim? Who needs the dead to be revived? They were in their bodies once. Why does it have to be done again? Again, we did that already, right? We've been there, right? We've done that. Why does it have to happen again? If you tell me it's reward, it's a phase of reward, so give me the real reward, which is the world to come, which is the infinite bonding with Hashem in a non-spiritual world, as the Rambam says. And if it's not reward, but it's work, there's only two possibilities in the world. There's either work or reward. It says, Hayoim la'asoysa, macha l'kabal scharon. Hayoim la'asoysa. Today you do them, the mitzvahs, and tomorrow you get the reward. There are only two phases. There's when you work and when you get paid a salary. What else is there? So if this is the phase of the world's history during which we work to earn our our reality in the world to come, which is the reward, and the world to come is the reward, what's this intermediate phase? Did you hear the question? Again, and the descriptions of it, incidentally, are that it is somewhat intermediary. For example, all the sources say that free will exist, but be absolutely minimal. There will be free will. Technically, you'll be able to sin. But in practice, it won't be possible. Because the clarity with which you perceive the result will be so blindingly obvious that it will be like walking into fire. And of course, the reward granted in that phase will be almost zero. Right? One of the thinkers of the last generation says that the reward you get then for doing a mitzvah, the reward will be like the reward you get now for not running out into the street and stabbing people. Right? As you sit here now, you are getting reward for not being out in the street stabbing people brutally. Very little reward. Because the effort involved in stopping yourself, I mean, I presume, I don't know you personally. Right? I don't know what you normally do on Wednesday nights, but I mean, the effort involved in withholding yourself from that sort of brutality is extremely minimal. So the reward is extremely minimal. Where the effort is great, you get reward. In the Messianic age, doing any sin would be as ridiculous as doing that sort of a thing, and therefore the reward will be absolutely minimal. So we have to ask a question. If there is free will, but it's minimal, who needs it? What? Who needs it? Who needs it? Talk about a world of work like now, a dark and brutal world where you get laughed at for performing mitzvahs and believing in these things. It's a tremendous amount of spiritual energy you have to generate to become a person who follows a spiritual path. That makes sense. And then you give me a world of reward where the reward is felt and the reward is fully granted. What's this intermediate phase where dead people come to life again and walk the earth in their bodies and it's no longer the world that it was and it's not the world it's going to be? What? And to put it in terms of our discussion, why is that a fundamental? Why is that an ikka? What's fundamental about that? The world wouldn't... Again, let's test it according to our criterion, right, of saying that these things are roots on which the whole structure stands. Let's examine it. What's the first of the ikkrim? That God exists, right? That Hashem exists. Can you conceive of taking that away and still having the spiritual structure? Can you? Can you conceive of taking away the belief in his oneness? No. Can you conceive of taking away the fact that he's incorporeal? No. That he's first and last, he's first cause, that he's, there are no intermediaries who have any power. How can you, that the Torah is true, right? How can you take away anything? Reward and punishment, can you take that away? These are fundamentals, you can't take those away. But you could very well have done without Tchias HaMesim. You would never have missed it. Are you with me? Anybody? If I'd read you the list and I said, these are the foundations of the building. You want to talk about religion? These are the foundations. God's existence, his utter incorporeality, his total oneness, the fact that you'll be part of him eventually, that's called reward and punishment, etc. Right? The fact that he tells us what we have to do and in obedience to that we have reward. Those are absolutely fundamental. And if I would have stopped at the 12th one, right? And said that the whole system gets back to its point of origin correctly at the time that he wills, you would have been happy. You would have jumped up and down and said, unless the dead are revived and walk the earth through a temporary phase of human history, what would you have been missing? Do you hear the question? No, I'm doubtful. Yeah? So let's try and examine that question. Not only is it a fundamental Tchias HaMesim, but it's one of the... That means even if you break the 13 down to a fewer number, you still come up with Tchias HaMesim. Even more remarkable. Let me try and explain that. Maybe you'll say it's a peripheral fundamental. It's the outer edge of the foundations. But you see that when you condense them down from 13, for example, to 3, they're still there. Example. Give you an example. You know, we said that... There's a lot to work through here, so you have to stay with me carefully. We said that... I want to give you enough to think about all summer. We said that all of these 13 fundamentals amount to one, which is called... What's that called, that mitzvah? Emunah, right? That's what you're all about to say, right? That, what we call faith, right? Emunah, belief, knowledge, connection with Hashem's existence. Emunah. Do you know that in the Exodus from Egypt, in which all these are laid down, the Ramban says that the process of leaving Mitzrayim, leaving Egypt, right? That whole process of moving through the desert, splitting of the sea, moving through the desert, building the Mishkan, we learn all the fundamentals there. In that process of leaving Egypt, of leaving Mitzrayim, Emunah is mentioned 3 times. There are 3 nodes, 3 nodal points in that historical journey during which Emunah is mentioned. Okay? And these 3 correspond to the 3 basic elements of Ikrim, or fundamentals. The first is that the Egyptian experience itself is talked about Emunah. Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Toshim Behem lo yaminu bi. They will not They will not believe in me. And later it says, Vayamen, the people did believe. So the whole, the concept of the Egyptian experience itself is called Emunah. The second time when it's discussed, when it's mentioned, is the sea, the splitting of the sea. The word Emunah is mentioned there. And the third time, of course, is the giving of the Torah. Right? Gam Chayaminu, Hashem says they will believe in you, Moses. That means the people believed. Bashem B'Moshe Abdo. They believed. Yeah? They believed in Hashem. But the belief is completely the wrong word. But I'm not going to go into that issue again. Let's use the word belief for want of a better English word. That they believed in, attached themselves in loyalty to Hashem and Moses, Moshe. The reason for that, in giving of the Torah, obviously involves Hashem and Moshe, because the Torah is Hashem, it's Hashem's Torah, and it's Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah. He's the ultimate teacher of Torah. And that's where it is. So there are three times in the Exodus, in the description of the process of leaving the Egyptian anti-spiritual world and moving into the ultimate and eternal, infinite spiritual world, there are three times that this word is used. Obviously, they represent three facets of the work of Emunah. And not surprisingly, they correspond exactly to three fundamentals. Now, which are those three fundamentals? And remember that these three fundamentals must correspond to these three events. One of them must correspond to the Egyptian experience, and the plagues, and the destruction of Egypt, and the Exodus. One must correspond to the splitting of the sea, and the third must correspond to the giving of the Torah. So, the Mishnah says in Sanhedrin, the Mishnah says this. There are many ways to derive this, but take for example the Mishnah. This is the Mishnah, the Perek, the section, the chapter that deals with the next world, reward and punishment and existence in the next world, denial of the next world. It says like this, that every Jew has a share in the world. Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelek L'Olam Haba. Every Jew has a portion in the world to come. It gives proofs. These are those who have no share in the world to come. Obviously, this is a classic source and primary source for the Rambam derived in his halachic work that we've been studying. 13 categories of people who have no share. And the Mishnah mentions three. Listen well. The first one it mentions is somebody who says that resurrection of the dead does not exist in the Torah. Not only denies resurrection of the dead, but says that it doesn't appear in the Torah. That he understands this. That means that it's not only fundamental to know that the dead will be revived, but it's fundamental for a Jew to understand that the Torah says so. Now that really needs understanding. Now the person will come and say, I believe deeply and totally that the dead will be revived. I've figured it out and I've calculated, that's how it will be. The Mishnah says he has no share in the world to come. Unless he knows that it says so in the Torah. It doesn't say belief in Tchias HaMesim. It says, I am ein Tchias HaMesim min HaTorah. That you cannot derive that Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead, does not evolve from Torah. It's not an organic part of Torah. Second, Ve'ein Torah min HaShemayim, the Torah was not given from heaven. And thirdly, Apikoros, a Greek word that needs translation, which you'll have to try and do. What are these three things? What are these three things? I'm not going to bother about the order now, that will take us into another realm. But the three things are these. First of all, an Apikoros can be translated, the Greek, the word Apikoros is a very closely related to word to the Aramaic and Hebrew root of hefker. Afkerusa. Apikoros, afkerusa means, hefker means to be free of all mastery. Hefker means ownerless, to be detached from any direction or mastery or ownership or guidance or directing influence. Apikoros, that is specifically the philosophy that says, not that God does not exist, but that he doesn't control the world. Do you remember that the Rambam says in his first of these principles, Ashshebah Ashe now, you're all familiar with them word for word, after the effort we put into them. You'll recall, I don't even have to remind you, that the Rambam says like this, I believe with perfect faith, Shabbar is Baruch Shmei, that the Creator, Bere Umanhig Lekol Habrim, creates and masters, or in English you say, conducts or controls. Yeah, he's not just the creator of the world, but he's its master in terms of its moving it towards its destiny. Manik means to lead, right? A driver or a leader is called a manik. So there are two facets, his existence and his control of the world. The Ramchal explains very clearly, and it's fundamental in all sources that discuss this, that not only is belief in Hashem's existence required, but that it's not detached from every moment of the world's process. In other words, you might have said, and this is exactly what Apikoros is, of course God exists, otherwise how could the world have come into existence? It didn't do itself, that's for sure. Right? Even very atheistically or agnostically oriented scientists have a lot of trouble explaining how the world, in fact they throw their hands up in despair about explaining the world, and the honest ones among them say, we don't comment on that because it's beyond our understanding how the world came into existence. The person could say, the world came into existence, definitely Hashem created it, but now has detached himself from it. And there's evidence. The evidence is the world is in a mess. The world is in a big mess. It does not look like it's being brought step by step, inexorably towards a spiritual fulfillment. It doesn't look that way at all, in case you hadn't noticed. So therefore, you could easily have found a place to say, of course Hashem exists, or existed, and created the world. But then he let it run on its own. That in philosophy is called the watchmaker theory. He built the watch, wound it up, and let it run off on its own. That's called Apicurus. The person doesn't deny God's existence. That's called a min. It's another term. And Apicurus is somebody who says, sure, Hashem exists. Who do you think made the world? But you know why it's going wrong? Because he's freed it to its own devices and he's busy doing other things. And the world is now running on its own, disconnected. He's not... That's called Apicurus. So let's get the three things again. Apicurus denies Hashem's existence and control of the world. Not just that he emanates his existence into all things that are created, but into all events that transpire as well. Secondly, Tchias Amesim, that he revives the dead. And thirdly, that he gives the Torah. Now, what do these three events correspond to in the Exodus process? Right? Are you following me? There are three basic elements of faith. They stated clearly. They're three basic, absolutely basic fundamentals. Fundamentals, if you like, even if you condense all the 13, and they correspond to three very surprising things, or at least one's very surprising. Let's go through it. Hashem's control of the world, existence and control of the world, you see in Exodus. Because what he did was subdue Egypt and manipulate it, right, in totally transcendent fashion. 10 plagues that utterly destroyed them, taking his people out and delivering them from Egypt. So you see that historical, you see a redressing of historical imbalance. The Jews are enslaved and tortured and brutalized. Right? Completely, wantonly, with no reason. And what happens is that he's overturned, the Egyptians are suppressed, subdued, decimated, the Jews leave. That's in miraculous fashion. Right? There's no question that Hashem's existence was clearly demonstrated. Many people make a tragic error here. They think that Hashem's existence was not really demonstrated in Egypt. It was demonstrated at Sinai. Why? Because there we met him face to face. And Jewish belief in Hashem's existence is fundamentally pegged upon the Sinai experience. It's a complete error. Hashem's existence was very clear to us in Egypt long before Sinai, 50 days before, or a year before, when the plagues began 1 year before the Exodus. The plagues lasted for a year, the 10 plagues, all in all. Hashem's existence was absolutely apparent. Those plagues were downright, they were transcendent, they were miraculous, right? The best proof you have of this is that Hashem openly says to Moses, to Moshe Rabbeinu, the reason I'm putting Oisoisai, my wonders, my signs in Egypt is that they should acknowledge me, that the Egyptians should acknowledge me. Now, the Egyptians devastated Sinai. Again, are you thinking with me?
Yeah.
If you tell me the only way to firmly establish Hashem's existence in the human mind is to bring him face to face with me in person at Sinai, right? The Jewish people. So then what about the poor Egyptians? They never saw him face to face at Sinai. How were they expected to believe in his existence? Take it from me, the experience in Egypt was enough to prove that something else is going on here. There were 10 absolutely, totally miraculous things, each of which overturned the Egyptians' knowledge of magic and the miraculous. There was a complete proof of Hashem's existence. That's what the plagues were for. If the Egyptians could see it, the Jews could certainly see it. Sinai was a different thing. Sinai did not prove Hashem's existence. Sinai proved our intimate bond with him. It gave us the quality of, the degree of his revelation and our closeness and our attachment to him. Right? As my Rebbe once said, he said, the lo inyan shel hochacha, the proof of Hashem's existence, the inyan shel echut hayedi'ah, that means an incredible way of saying it. Sinai did not give us a proof of Hashem's existence, it gave us a sensation of the quality of his relationship with us. But Egypt was full proof of his existence and his manipulation of human events and history. So therefore, the Exodus ties in perfectly with the fundamental, that is, he exists and controls the world's events. Let's go to the third one, let's skip the second. Let's go to the third one. Sinai. What does Sinai prove? Obviously, Torah Min HaShamayim. The Sinai experience during which the Torah was given, obviously, is a historical event that corresponds to the giving of the Torah from him. Right? So we're left with a very interesting match. The splitting of the sea is that which has to teach the resurrection of the dead. Can you see it? It has to be that way. Are we making any progress? Are you thinking with me? If there are three fundamentals, and one of them is resurrection of the dead, and you cannot minimize that, right? It's absolutely fundamental. The Mishnah lists it as one of the three. The Maharal says that it is one of the three expressions of faith that were mentioned at these three times, and we correspond them to their three events. You have to match up Tchias HaMesim, resurrection of the dead, with the splitting of the sea. How does that show the resurrection of the dead? Torah Min HaShemayim, the Torah was given Min HaShemayim, I understand. Hashem manipulated political, geopolitical events. I saw that in Exodus. But how does the splitting of the sea, can you see the problem? So what have we learned? First of all, we learned that it corresponds to the splitting of the sea. But more fundamentally, we've learned that the resurrection is an absolute fundamental. And that's a very perplexing issue for us. Because we could well have done without that issue. So let's try and approach this. You're with me, you have the energy to think through it with me? Okay, here comes the difficult part. What is the meaning of Tchias HaMesim? Yeah, there's a difficult idea, and especially because we've been trained to think differently. We've been trained to think otherwise. So we need to try and revitalize our thinking. Tchias HaMesim does not mean that dead people will get up and walk around again. That's not the issue. They will. But that's not the point. Tchias HaMesim means that everything that's dead will live. That death itself will manifest life. Let's try and understand. Let's approach it this way. Again, you understand that if it's a fundamental, more basic than which you cannot move, it has to invest all of existence. This is not just, well, the world will have this phase, and then there'll be the world to come, and somewhere in between, there'll be, the graves will open, people will get up, they'll walk around again, or shake hands, greet each other, and then they'll go into the higher world. You have to understand that if it's one of those three things, as big as Hashem's existence and His handling of history, and as big as Torah communicating with us, then it has to permeate all the world's existence. Tchias HaMesim does the following thing. Let's try and understand. One of the deepest problems in human, in philosophy, in religion, in Torah for a thinking person, is the fact that the world basically appears to be a failure. The world appears to be a failure. Again, Hashem created a world for a purpose, right? He created a world to be a place of a foundation for ecstasy, for human ecstasy, to be a place of revelation of what He is, right? To be a revelation of His goodness. And the world is the most horrendous and brutal mess. The world is dripping in blood, right? In the most gruesome and macabre and horrendous terms. But not only that, I'm not saying that there have been phases of the world's history where things have been grim. According to our tradition, there's never been a phase of the world's history that's been good. To be more extreme, one of the commentaries who talks about this, one of the commentaries of the last century, points out and develops the theme broadly. There's never been a good day. Do you know that? According to the Jewish analysis of history, there's never been one successful day. There have been occasional days of relative peace in Jewish history. Few and far between, but there have been a day here, a month there, a year there. But days that reflect what Hashem created the world for? Let's think about it. Let's go back to the first day of history. I'm not going to run through all of Jewish history yet. But let's just... The first day of human history, the day that the human being was created, He destroyed the world. The Gemara says, the Medrash says, that He destroyed the world 1 hour after being commanded not to. The Medrash says that the day is to 12 hours... And it goes to whatever happened on each hour, in the second hour, the third hour, His limbs were fashioned, the dust was gathered, the next hour His limbs were fashioned, the next hour He stood, in the sixth hour of the day He named all the creatures, the seventh hour he and Chava, He and Eve, combined, and instantaneously there were four instead of two people. In the eighth hour he was, or the ninth hour He was commanded. In the tenth, Sarach means He went sour, He went off, it means He sinned, 1 hour after being commanded. And from there it went from bad to worse. The world was shattered, darkness came upon the world, murder, right, ensued shortly thereafter, exile, banishment, a world of labor and brutality and pain and suffering. So the first day of the world's history was a failure. Right? But there was only one person or two or four who had one simple command. And if you trace history, you'll find that it's been soaked in blood and pain since then. Where would you look to find nodes of perfection in human history? Much more blatant can you put it? The Medrash says, Aluva kala, shezinsa bekerif chupasa. You know, they're almost untranslatable. How do you translate that in English? How pathetic is it, perhaps, the word you'd say? What's aluv? How pathetic is a bride who is involved in unfaithfulness under her own chuppah? That's what it means. The Jewish people are busy marrying Hashem, the day of the world's marriage. The Torah is now being given to the world as that ultimate wedding gift. And there's already a sense of defection that leads ultimately to an idolatrous. So that event has its own. And then we're talking about being close to perfection. During the building of the first temple, King Solomon's reign, which culminated, which involved the building of the first temple, which again was that marriage in which Hashem's presence was close with us. So it says again, on the night of the consecration of the Beis HaMikdash, the first temple was being built, Hashem's presence manifested. Can you imagine the incredible joy? So on that night it says Solomon, King Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh, of Parai, deep Kabbalistic reason, what was going on there between him and Egypt, not the time to go into. But on that night, during that marriage, which was an attempt to harness the last of the dark forces and bring them into the light. So during that action, it says, Yarad Gabriel Amalach, the angel Gabriel came down, Venatz Kane Bayam, and he drove a stake into the Mediterranean, and around that stake in the Mediterranean grew the country, accreted the landmass that was Greece and later Rome, who were those who ultimately destroyed the temple that at that night was being consecrated, the second temple. This was the night of the building of the first. So that means even the night of building the first temple, which is the perhaps the peak of human history in terms of its connection with the spiritual source, was marred by the seeds of its own destruction. So what does human history look like? You know, I sometimes, this is personal, you don't have to agree with me, but I sometimes imagine, maybe one shouldn't say this, I don't know. But I think we need it. I sometimes imagine human history being faced with, imagine when Hashem arrives. Can you imagine this? Imagine all of human history is alive. And all the great leaders of the past, all the great political leaders of the last century and previous, they all happen to be alive, going about their business, and Hashem suddenly arrives. How will we look? But how are we going to look? And Hashem looks at His creations. He looks at His people. He looks at centuries of human activity. Right? In a world that is indescribably beautiful, unbelievably beautiful, a world that has the most incredibly rich potential and resources and beauty, much more than enough to. A world that produces its own, like Rav Wasserman used to say, it's a world where you know how he used to explain it? You know how wonderful the world is? Rav Wasserman used to say, I don't want to mention his name, I'm sure he wouldn't mind, he probably would mind. There's a man in Stamford Hill, a well-known individual in Stamford Hill, who has an open house. You know, it's an open house, anybody can walk in and stay. The door's open, you can walk in, you can stay there. In fact, I know of a man, you know this man? You can walk in and stay, no questions asked. You walk into the kitchen, there's portions set out for you. The fridge is full, you can take whatever you want. You stay there, when you finish, you leave. I know of an individual who was sleeping in that house, who'd been there for 3 weeks, who was sleeping in a room where there was another man. And after 3 weeks in the house, he turned to the man in the room and he said to him, you know, I feel very ashamed. I've been here for 3 weeks and I haven't paid. And the other man said to him, don't worry, I've been here for a lot longer. It was the owner of the house. True story. So Simba used to say, incredible, right? This incredible man. There's our completely open, you walk into his house and stay there. He does, you know, it's well known. What happens when he goes away for a week? What happens when he goes away? You have to fend for yourself. You can stay in the house, but who feeds you? So imagine he would invent something, said Rav Simcha. Imagine he'd invent walls that produce food. Imagine that, the invention. So he leaves, and whenever you get hungry, you walk over to the wall and you have a meal. Isn't that incredible? But that's how the world is. You walk around on it, and when you need to, you can pluck food from the... That's it. You're so used to it, you think it's just an apple. You think it's just a potato. But you know how stupendous a potato? A potato is the wall of the world on which you walk that feeds you when you're hungry. And I mean that you leave a little bit over and put it back in, it makes other potatoes. Nobody can invent that, you know. No one's been able to invent that. They can invent walls, I'm sure they pop out food. But food that makes other food? Synthetic potato can make a synthetic potato. It's not a chemical challenge. You can make a synthetic potato that you can fry and bake and cook and you can... But not a potato that makes other potatoes. You know what kind of a world you... So he put us in a world like this, and what have we done? Well, what have we done? We're going to be caught like little children with filth. Can you imagine? We're going to be caught like little children without our clothes on, dripping in mud and filth and unfortunately blood. What has human history amounted to? What? Do you know how many rivers of blood? Do you know how many genocides of nations? I'm not talking about it, the occasional nastiness. How will we look? Can you imagine that? What will you have to show for yourself? And unfortunately, those who are most admired and adulated and put on platforms as being the movers of history, can you imagine what they look like? People responsible for millions, individuals, single individuals, responsible for millions of deaths. This is the time that you have to think about. So what happened to his exercise? What happened to, he created a world, didn't create a world for that. And that's where it's gone. So he looks like a failure. The project looks like it's failed. And you know what Trias HaMesim is? Trias HaMesim is where that lives again. Because what happens is, Trias HaMesim is against that aspect of faith. Right? That is that, that element of faith is that Hashem is all there is. You see, there's Hashem existing and manipulating history. There's Hashem speaking to us and giving us Torah. But the deepest element of faith is that Hashem is all there is. When we say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, when you say that Hashem is one, God is one, you don't mean there's one God as opposed to two gods. We credit an intelligent 10-year-old with being able to calculate that his absolute has to be one and not two or more. We don't mean there's one God and not two gods. We mean there's one God and there's nothing else, not even you. That's what we mean. When you say the word Echad, you should melt, you should enter a meditation so deep that you cease to exist at that moment. That's why the Gemara says you shouldn't spend too long on the word Echad. You might forget to come down. You say it long enough to melt in that meditation into his existence where you perceive that you aren't here, and then you come down again into your separate self. But that's what we mean. We mean that Hashem is all there is. Trias HaMesim will demonstrate that all of this proof that he's not all that there is, that the world has gone wrong, that parts of the world have died, those parts will live. Again, every moment, listen well to this, every moment of human history was designed to show his life and his existence. And parts of it died. In fact, not only parts of it died, every moment dies. Every moment dies. You die all the time. You die all the time. Every day, once it's gone, it's dead. You never have it again. Where's all your past now? Where's your years of past? A wisp of memory. But the world's supposed to manifest an eternal existence. So every instant of death, every experience that has died, that has to have an eternal representation, and that's what Trias HaMesim is. Trias HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead, is not that dead bodies live, but that all moments of time that have died, all human experiences that eternity was not extracted from, will live again, manifesting what they should. The reason they don't manifest what they should now is because you have free will. You have a tremendous arena of free will. And for that, you're free to mess the whole project up and destroy it and be brutal and destroy worlds. But there has to be a demonstration of the way it was supposed to be. And Trias HaMesim is a resurrection of it's a demonstration, it's a bringing back into existence, not only just bodies that are no longer alive, but of every moment, of every experience, every conversation, every look, every word, every thought. Every moment of your life, and every moment of your relationship, and relationships, and every moment of human history. Every moment that did not demonstrate Kfod Shemaim, that didn't bring down that existence, that didn't demonstrate that, that will live again, will have it walk the earth's surface in a demonstration of what it was supposed to be. That's Trias HaMesim. It means the world infused with life again, the way it should have been. That means a demonstration. Huh? A demonstration that he is all that there is. That the creation is him and there's nothing else. That there's no other domain, huh, that is really open-ended, that can be messed with or destroyed. That's Trias HaMesim. Because the world is a process of death, and the world must live. There's a lot more to say about this, but let's try and close the circle. What does this have to do with the splitting of the sea? How do you learn this from the splitting of the sea? What is Kriyas Yam Suf, that the sea splits, the Jewish people walk through? What exactly is going on? Incidentally, do you know the classic proof in the Talmud? Again, there's so much to say. Do you know the classic proof in the Talmud for the resurrection of the dead, for Trias HaMesim? As Yashir Moshe, when the Jewish people stood at the splitting of the sea, and they were redeemed, right? Egypt, until that time, had been subdued politically. But Egypt, in the splitting of the sea, was totally destroyed. They were drowned and destroyed. And when the bodies were washed up, And that event was closed. That chapter of Jewish history was closed. As Yoshu, then they sang. But the words are as Yoshu, then they shall sing. So the Talmud, the commentary is derived from this. Why doesn't it say, then they sang? Why does it say, then they will sing? Right? He has a proof for the future song that is called Chias HaMaisim. The Gemara says there are 10 songs to be sung in the world, and 9 have been sung. The 10th is the song. Song in Hebrew is shir. The word shir in Hebrew. The word shir means a song. But the literal meaning of shir is a circle in Hebrew. Behavior yet says bashir. Shir means a circle, a nazarim, a shir. And the word shir is always, a song is always sung spiritually when a cycle comes to its close. Where the end becomes the beginning and actually, the word shir in Hebrew, the letters that spell shir, meaning circle, also spell yashar, which means straight. Because Bereshis is bara, is yashar, aleph, beis, tav. Yisrael is yashar, kael, straight line of Hashem. Yeshurun, yashar, nun. The world goes straight from beginning to end in essence. And that is the completion. That's the two images of the world as being a coiled reality and a straight reality superimposed. As Yashu, where do the Jewish people sing the song that is not sung but will be sung, from which text we derive Chias HaMaisim? At the splitting of the sea. But there's much more here. I don't want to spend too long. You know what happened at the sea was this. The Jewish people left, let's understand this. The Jewish people left Egypt. First of all, the basic message. What was demonstrated in Egypt was Hashem's mastery of politics and events, right? But not that He's all there is. Because the force of negativity, which is called Mitzrayim, which is called Egypt, which is a spiritual energy in the world, which is the root of all exile. You know, exile doesn't just mean that the Jewish people are not where they are. Exile means that the divine presence is not where it is spiritually, not where it should be. That's what Mitzrayim means. Mitzrayim is Meitzar Yam. Meitzar, squeezing of the 50th, Yud Mem. Squeezing of the infinite world. Yam means the ocean, the infinite world. Yam is 50. Meitzar Yam, the squeezing down into the finite of that which should be infinite. That's what the Egyptian world is. So Egypt is subdued in the sense that Hashem's mastery over them is demonstrated in the Exodus. But in the splitting of the sea, they disappear. At that moment is a demonstration, not that Hashem, not that God controls history, but that He's all that there is. There's no other dimension. There is no dimension of the control of evil. You know, the best way I can express this is this, as follows. The process, you understand, the process was like this. The Jewish people left Egypt, and as they left Egypt, all Egyptians' gods were destroyed. You know that. The idols were smashed. Yeah, you're familiar. On the night of the destruction of the firstborn, not only were Egyptian firstborn destroyed, all the idols were toppled and smashed. Egyptians had nothing left to look to as what they had set up as deity, as a deity. We studied last week, I believe, the question of idolatry, right? Egypt was an idolatrous society. They believed in and worshipped and related to a domain other than the essential domain of Hashem's existence. But one idol was left standing. Stay carefully with me. One idol was left standing. The biggest idol that stood in the north. And it was called Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon is the master of the north. The Egyptians had an idol called Baal Zephon. And it was left standing. And the Jews were forced to encamp in front of that idol. Hashem nichachoy tachanu alayam. Hashem said, let them camp in the desert by the sea, facing that idol. He was setting up the Egyptians for a good final destruction. What happened was the Egyptians said to themselves like this. Look, this God of the Jews is mighty. And he's mightier than our gods because he destroyed them. But there's one of our gods that could be mightier than him because it wasn't destroyed. And look where the Jews are. And this gave him the confidence, right, to rush to their own destruction. Why was Hashem doing this? To demonstrate, to build this as a setup. What is Baal Zephon? In Hebrew, Zephon means the north. Again, you have to understand, this is not a story of childish, you know, fetish objects that people bow down to. We're talking about very, very deep energy. We're talking about the Egyptians were consummate sorcerers. They were living in the highest of worlds. You're talking about the archetypal bed of the domain of evil here, from which was born the Jewish people who bring spirituality to the world. We're talking about cosmic things here. The Egyptian gods represent these powers. They're all destroyed. There's one that's left standing. Huh? In Hebrew, Tzfon has a number of meanings. First of all, it means hidden. Safun means that which is covered and hidden. But the north, Safun really means, it means the north is always, in spiritual thinking, the side of evil. Now, it's always called the left or the side of evil. The south is called the right, and the left is always called the north. Mitzafon Tipata Harad says, for example, from the north, the evil will break forth. That's a messianic prediction, that the war of ultimate cosmic showdown will break from the north. Spiritually, what it means is there's a domain that's ungoverned. Hashem is, but there's one open side of the world. You know, the way the Gaon talks about this, the Sefer Osius Rebbe Kiva speaks about this, the introduction to the Zohar speaks about this, that the world was created with a letter base. The world was created with a letter bet. How do we know that? Bereshis in the beginning, right? So there, these sources say, these Kabbalistic sources, the Zohar and others, a base is three-sided, except for the north. The left side of the base, the northern side is open, right? Which means that the world is bounded and circumscribed. But there's one open-ended side where evil can play its havoc and create chaos, and where Hashem is not bounded, not in control. But that's called the north. So this idol, this was the ideology of Egypt, right? That the world is divinely, but it's not all that he is, or rather, there is something other than him. There's a domain of evil. There's an open-ended possibility. There's a place for us to do our. And that's where they were led to deny that acknowledgement of Hashem's total and all-permeating existence. That's what Baal Zephon was. And the destruction in the sea, destruction of Egypt, when that idol was finally laid low, was a demonstration of there being nothing other than his existence. There's much more to it than this, of course, the splitting of the sea, without going into detail. The splitting of the sea, there's a much deeper message here. Why is it demonstrated? Let's just take it one step further, perhaps. Why is this message demonstrated in the image of a sea splitting and people walking through on dry land? Yes, there was an idol at that point, which is the border of the Egyptian reality domain, and that was finally dissolved. What's the issue of a sea splitting? Of a sea that the Egyptians had tried to constrain, now defeats them, splits for us, drowns them. What is this thing? So very briefly, let me share with you a story, a true story that happened, and just see if we can very briefly relate it to this. Some food for thought this evening. It happened once that in the days of the Gaon of Vilna, took in the 1700s, mid-1700s, his star pupil, Reb Chaim Volozhin, once had an opportunity to go into his Rebbe, to his master. They didn't see him often, the students, only a few hours a year really. But his incandescent presence was enough to form them into what they became. But those rare opportunities to spend time with him were invaluable. So one occasion Reb Chaim went in to see the Gaon, and of course he very, as anyone has any sense would do, very carefully prepared all his questions to maximize his time with his Rebbe. And he took with him his son, Itzler. Yeah, his son, Itzler, came with him. The boy must have been 6 or 7 at the time. I heard this personally from someone descended from the family. This is not just a story. The child was 6 or 7, and he went in with his father to see this great spiritual leader of perhaps the greatest for hundreds of years, Gaon of Vilna. One of the questions that Reb Chaim asked the Gaon was as follows. We have on record one question that he asked. He said to him this: when the sea split, listen to this amazing question. When the sea split, right, it says that when the Egyptians entered the sea and the Jewish people were out, the Pasuk says, the verse says, V'chaza hayam la'esonoi. The sea returned to its strength. Eitan in Hebrew means its might. It returned to its former might, meaning the walls of water crashed down, the sea returned to its horizontal might. That destroyed the Egyptians. The Talmud comes and says, a play on words here, which is what we call a drosha, a derivation from these words, as something that resonates out from these words. Again, you have to have Hebrew for this. The word eitan can be read as tnai. Right? Eisanoi means litnai oi harishon. You can either translate it as return to its original might, or you can read it as return to its original condition. Not the English sense of a condition meaning a situation, but rather a condition meaning conditional. A condition that had been laid down. Right? Say the sages, when the sea was created originally back in Genesis, a condition had been made with the ocean that it was to exist horizontal on condition that it would one day split and stand vertical. And this leads into a whole Kabbalistic principle that miracles are really coded into the existence of the world. They're not really new, they're only... And that needs its own discussion. We're not time for that now. It's a big principle. So when it says that the sea returned to its tnai, it means the sea returned to the condition that had been made with it, that it would split one day in the salvation and deliverance and birth of the Jewish people, and then it would, incidentally, the Kabbalistic sources, and this we can't discuss here, much too intimate, that the splitting of the sea was a birth, and they go into great detail. It's a birth process. Jewish people are being born. I wish I could tell you the details. It's stupendous. You have to look it up yourself. But there was a process of birth. Jewish people were being born. It's a birthing process. So there was a condition that the ocean would be this way. One day would stand vertical and crash down. Return to this condition. That's absolutely standard. That is well known. The Gaon of Vilna found himself faced, yet he was quoted that passage by Reb Chaim. But Reb Chaim's question was as follows. Listen to this question. We know that there's nothing new in Torah. Right? We know that everything that exists in the world was laid down in Genesis. We learned that from this very incident. Listen carefully. If there was a condition made with the ocean when it was created, that it would one day split, and all that is created in the world was created in the moment of Genesis, and all the description of the world is contained in its description in Torah, where in the text of the Torah, back in the events of Genesis, is written this condition? Again, it could not arise. The Torah, we've studied many times together the idea that the Torah is the source that projects itself into the world. There can be no condition with any creation in the world unless the condition is stipulated in Torah. Is that clear? Therefore, if you see that the sea returns to its original condition, which it does, which is mentioned there, the Torah says that the sea did it, where was it originally written in the text of the Torah when the sea was created? Show me which verse that describes the creation of the oceans back in Genesis talks about a condition being made that they yet shall be horizontal and one day split. It must be there in the text. As the Gaon was about to answer this question, the boy spoke up. You have to understand the electricity of the sea. If you've ever been in the presence of a Rebbe whom you admire and in whose presence you are awestruck, and some of us have had that experience, can you imagine standing in front of the Gaon of Vilna and the child speaks up? So he starts shaking his father's sleeve and he says to me, "Tati, you know, Abba, why do you ask the tzaddik that? You could ask me." So the Gaon said, "Let him speak." And he walked up and he picked the child up and he put him on a chair and he said, "Zog." So a little Itzala, 6 or 7 years old, he said like this. The verse says, by the creation of the oceans, Yikavu hamayim mitachas l'shamayim el makam echad v'seiroi hayabosha. That's what the verse says. Let all the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land be revealed. Are you familiar with the verse? Back in Genesis, when the seas were created, the very verse that does in fact describe the creation of the ocean, it says that. It says, let the world was covered with water. You remember that? The earth was a ball covered with water. And the waters gathered into oceans. Actually, the original oceans were much smaller than now. The Gemara says that in later, a third of the world was swamped by oceanic man. Doesn't matter. But the point is that dry land was revealed, and the oceans were, the waters were gathered into mikveh in Hebrew. Mikveh means a gathering of water. Yikavu means let there be gathered into pools of water, gathered together, and let the dry land be revealed. So that's where, so said the child like this. Listen carefully to the words of the verse, said the child, making a classic drosha. Yikavu hamayim mitachas lashamayim. Listen carefully. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, el makayim echad, into one place. V'seiroi hayabosha, let the dry land be revealed. That's not legitimate in Hebrew, in Torah. Because if all the waters on earth are gathered into one, if the waters are gathered into one place, of course the dry land's revealed. Why do you have to say, and let the dry land be revealed? That's referring not to the dry land being revealed then, which is already inherent in the verse, but to the second time, the condition that the dry land will once again be revealed in a splitting of waters into gathered mass. The God kissed him on his head. That's what happened. But let us think through it a little bit further. I'm sure that's how you all learn Chumash when you're 6 or 7. Let's think a little bit further. Listen carefully. How is the creation of the earth described? How is the creation of the world described? When the Torah talks about land, that means you have to understand that the land on which we walk, that is the place of our existence. You have to know that the place that you walk on, in physical terms, means the space that you occupy. In spiritual terms, it means the possibility of your existence. That's what the land is. The word makom in Hebrew, el makom echad, one place. Makom in Hebrew is spiritually derived from mekayem, that which gives existence. Makam is a remarkable word in Hebrew. Remarkable. It adds up to the same number as the letters of Hashem's name, each multiplied by themselves. Which means that the program that's run by the divine name is the place of the world. A lot more say about it. But the place of the world, how do human beings come into existence? We're given a place to be. How is that? The water separates, the dry land is revealed, human beings are created, and human history begins. You have to be very, very insensitive not to realize that when the sea splits and the Jewish people are born, it's a recreation of human existence. It's a tchiya samesi. Do you hear what's happening? In other words, the world is created where there was none before, out of water being gathered, dry land revealed, a place for existence, and humans come into existence. And that happens once again in history. And that is where the Jewish people enter a phase of relationship with Hashem, leaving behind the domain in which other forces appear to operate, pass through that birth process into a world in which the Jewish people's future existence is predicated only on one knowledge, there's nothing besides Hashem. That's the new place that we occupy. That's the new revelation of dry land, right? That comes out of the waters of non-formation. Again, I think we've said enough to be able to think through these themes and to find them fruitful. There are a lot more elements, obviously, to be dealt with here. The Maharal talks about this, about these three elements. But what we began to study this evening is the idea of Tchiyas HaMesim as a fundamental. This is not simply another of 13 arbitrary things. This is a fundamental, which means that that which manifests as death in the world, that which manifests as things that die, things that don't have to be, things that can be lost, that there can be a domain in which death can be generated, in which real spiritual life can be discarded, and that there will be a revelation one day. That's allowed to happen for a temporary phase of the world's history. For each day of your life that dies and is dismembered and disappears as a wisp of memory, that's allowed to happen so that you can do what you have to do and have your free will. But there will be a time, right, when that tree will take place, in which not just that the bodies, the corpses will be resurrected, but that the corpse of every day and the body of every conversation and every event and every instant of a life will be reconstituted and will then walk again on that place, which is the place of dry land revealed out of a birthing process, right, in which life will be seen to have been generated back in those very moments. Right? There'll be a coming together, then a confluence of the reward and the punishment. The reward and the punishment. The reward will be the moments of life that have been saved and lived, and the punishment will be the pain of resensitization of those dead moments that have to be infused with life. A very painful process. The pain itself will generate that life. The object, obviously, you think about in these weeks of conscience for destruction, which is what we're really going through now, is the fact that had we done some of this correction, we wouldn't be living through an ongoing phase of destruction. That the blood that human hands drip with would, instead of showing the death events that they represent, those same human capabilities throughout history could have shown exactly the opposite. Now, we are attempting now, what we want to do is reveal that space, if you like, in this phase of human history, so that when we get to it in that one, that it won't have to be done in the phase of, through the mode, let's say, of painful resensitization. What we want to do is build it in now. We want to part those waters so that during this phase of human history, with all its difficulty and negativity and chaotic playing out of the forces of evil in that open-ended domain, we want to show that there's an invisible boundary there that we can begin to perceive through emunah so closely that we can actually see it.